Would you pray with me, please? Lord, let the words of my mouth express your truth. And would you be rich toward us in that truth? Father, I ask that you would open our hearts to receive the truth that only you can reveal, that you would prepare us for hard truth, for easy truth, but for your truth. And that it would change our lives here in this place. Teach us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in Luke. We're still in Luke. We've been following the story as the gospel writer tells it, which I love it when the lectionary just happens to kind of follow a section after section after section. I made my public apology that, you know, I thought Luke was not a hack, but, you know, that he's got a great beginning and a great end, and the middle is just a bunch of stories. And I've been kind of sort of discovering that that's not the case at all, that he really does build one situation to the next, and it really does flow, and it's not just random. He didn't just stick a bunch of stories in there, but there's a purpose to his arrangement. And while all that has been great for me, it kind of comes to a stop here because we skipped this big section. That's not Luke's fault. That's our fault, really. The church decides, you know, from week to week what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. And as a result, we kind of miss out on some stuff. And I'm going to bridge that gap for you a little bit here. See, between the last time when we last left Jesus and Luke, and this time, Jesus goes and he casts out a demon. And the crowd is like, wow. And the Pharisees are like, yeah, because you're a demon and you're Beelzebub, you know, and using the devil to cast out the devil. And Jesus comes back and says, well, how's that work? If the house is divided against itself, I mean, Satan's doing pretty good. How'd the civil unrest make that work, huh? I didn't really have an answer for that, go imagine. But then he uses that occasion to teach his disciples, hey, you know how I just got accused, me, the Son of God, just got accused of being Satan, it's not going to always go so well for you either. You're going to get a lot of hostile confrontations in your life. You got to be prepared for that, kind of mentally prepared. You may get drugged before the Sanhedrin, and don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will help you know what to say in that time and place. And don't worry about the people who can kill the body. Worry about the one who can kill the body and condemn you to hell. And I don't know how the disciples took that exactly, but me, you know, if I was one of them, I'd be like, whoa, it sounded like you said, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Are you sure you didn't say totally fear the one who can kill the body? Because that's who I'm afraid of. Are you kidding me, Jesus? It's a serious, serious business that he's talking about. Really, literally, life and death, and he's trying to redirect them towards something greater than even life and death. And it's important, I think, to understand that because that's the backdrop, that's the context into which this conversation comes. This great crowd out there has been listening to Jesus talk about life and death, and then someone in the crowd says to him, Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he says to men, I love this, dude, have you been listening at all? That's how I would translate this. Who made me a judge or an arbiter between you? Are you kidding me? I've been talking about, don't worry about your life, and you're wrapped around the axle about this inheritance? That I'm going to guess he's your older brother, so he gets it anyway. And yet, two lollipops is not enough, and you need a third here. What's going on? Are you kidding me? You may remember from weeks past the teacher, I highlighted that. In Luke, that's kind of a shorthand for he's going to ask a bad question. Good people call Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Good people call him Lord. People who don't really get it call him teacher. It doesn't work in the other Gospels, but Luke really seems to want to help us along to give us a hand in saying, is this guy going to have a good question or a bad question? This guy, obviously, from this designator alone, has a bad question, but you can get from the context that he hasn't been paying attention at all. And so Jesus responds with this parable. He says, take care and be on guard against all covetousness is the ESV version of what we just read. NIV said greed. The word itself, I think, lends itself to both. I kind of stumbled over this at first when I was looking at it in the English Standard Version, because to me, you can't covet what's your own. You know, the man has a great crop that we're going to get to. This rich fool has great surplus. How can you covet what's your own? But I've read some commentaries that talk about the heart of covetousness and the heart of greed. It's kind of the same thing. And what it does is focus just on your own needs to the point of making them wants or extra wants, and it completely ignores the needs of people around you. It's very inward focused, and it's always on the short-term side. So you're not looking about eternity, and you're not thinking about God, and you're not thinking about your neighbors at all. And I think when you look at it like that, it really does describe this guy. Jesus continues, "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told him a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul,'" here, the Greek word is actually psyche. Now, I doubt Jesus actually spoke in Greek. This is what Luke recorded. And psyche is a word that we kind of have today. I think what he's getting at when the translators here say soul and NIV says self is your very inward self. You know, your true self, where there's no one else around, who are you kind of thing. And what Luke is expressing, and what Jesus, I think, really is expressing in this parable, is this is who you, no kidding, no fooling, really are. "I said to my true self, my inner being, the one who I am when there's no one else around, what's really important to me? Well, this inner self, this psyche, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And we'll come back to that rich toward God. But I want to stop and talk just a little bit on this eat and drink and be merry. It's a phrase that comes up a lot in the Bible, at least the eat and drink. I don't want anybody to think that there's anything wrong with eating or drinking. God doesn't want you to enjoy the things that he has given you. This phrase goes, all through the Bible. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, a lot of you still have the handouts in your hands. Ecclesiastes, Solomon is talking about this very thing. In fact, he gets at the very issue that this rich fool seems to have missed entirely. He says, "I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? And yet he will be the master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun." And that's vanity. And it's something that we still experience today, isn't it? You may have heard the pattern for a business is that the first generation builds it, the second generation runs it, and what happens with the third generation? They wreck it. And that's a saying that didn't just develop overnight. It has gone on generation after generation. There's a few that defy it, but it still happens over and over and over again, all the time. We build something up and we want to give it to our children. Do they want it? We don't really care, because we want them to have it to kind of maintain this thing that we've built, whether it's a business or property or whatever it is, some precious possession that you want to hand down. Solomon points out the foolishness of all of that, because you can't control it. You sweat and you toil for this thing that you're going to have absolutely no control over, that somebody else may not value at all when you're gone. I think the average inheritance lasts all of a couple weeks. And maybe if you're a billionaire, it's going to last a little longer. But for most of us, it's not going to be all that long. And so Solomon, again, if you just look at the thing that you have right there in your hand in verse 24, he gets it because he says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction. Notice the difference between what's happening here and the rich fool. Satisfaction in their toil. This too I see is from who? It's from the hand of God. See, Solomon's eyes are toward eternity. For without him, who can possibly find enjoyment? Isaiah kind of had the same thing going on as he talked to a generation that was all about themselves, greed, covetousness. They exploited the poor. And he came with some warnings and said, you guys, you need to repent of what you are doing. He said these words. And after that, because we're going to Isaiah. Here we are. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, repentance, for baldness, for wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness is what he found, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die. Now, a lot of you are probably looking at that baldness part and saying, does this mean that Pastor Mike is more holy than the rest of us? And the answer is yes, of course, but that's not what we're talking about now. We're talking about repentance that is called for in celebration. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. To that generation, don't you say, yeah, and then what? That's kind of an important next step. Yes, then we die. And where are you with God? It really returns us to the question that Jesus leaves us with. Thus, it is with the one who is rich, but not rich toward God. Rich in possessions, but not rich toward God. And what do we do with that? How can we be rich toward God? Isn't that the question that it leaves us with? Our best hope, I think, for understanding the positive message that would come out of this, because really that's what we're talking about here is just negative example after negative example. And if the baldness didn't really get you, I have to share something from my own life. I'm not a farmer with a great crop that has come in, but there was a time in our life early on before we had kids when Lori and I were both young Air Force officers. We had plenty, I think, two single people with double income, dinks they used to call them, double income, no kids. We didn't have kids yet. Lori wanted to go to law school. And so the Air Force has a few different programs. One program is called FLEP, Funded Legal Education Program, because we have to turn everything into an acronym, right? Funded Legal Education Program is highly competitive. I don't know how many hundreds of people applied for it the year before Lori was applying for it here, but all of seven people in the Air Force were awarded with this, where they would pay you to go to law school. So we're hoping for that, and she applies for that, but we're realistic. If only seven people got it, you know, what are your chances? So what we prepared for is this other program that says, all right, you can get out of the Air Force and go to law school on your own dime, and then we will be so gracious as to let you back in to the Air Force when you're done with law school. And so that's what we're kind of preparing for. And I don't know what kind of incomes everybody has here, but my experience is no matter what you make, if all of a sudden you're going to be living on half of it, there's some adjustment that needs to go on. So we prepared for that. You know, we paid off stuff. We kind of, you know, once vehicles were paid off, we lived in kind of a modest house at the time. I still remember we assumed a $70,000 loan for our first house, but life was good, and we were ready for that eventuality, and then lo and behold, she got the funded legal education program. Our ship had come in. You know, all of a sudden, everything was great with this surplus. With this great surplus, what did we do? What did we do? Bought a boat! We didn't have barns to tear down, so we bought a boat. Where is that boat now? At the bottom of some lake, for all I know. Man, I wish I could tell you that we did something, you know, noble or not purely selfish with that. But we bought a boat. How many boats have you bought, metaphorically speaking? You know, and that's on me. I got to say, that's on me. I was at a place at that time where I believed in Jesus, but I didn't believe in the church. And Jim Baker and Jerry Falwell were helping me to not believe that the church was out to do anything but steal your money. If you've ever thought that, I'm with you. I'm 100% with you. And the bad thing is that there are people who are actually out to milk money from you. But if that's all you focus on, then you miss the bigger picture here. What really is at stake. And that's where I want to come back with this positive message. You see, we're going to have to go to yet another Bible verse, but the same kind of situation was found in 2 Corinthians. This guy, Paul, writes a letter to the church at Corinth. And the background for this is they had promised money to the church in Jerusalem who's poor. And he says, I want to encourage you. You were the first to volunteer for this. You were first to start this. I want to encourage you to finish it and donate your funds to this church in Corinth. And he continues and he says this, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you should be burdened. I don't want them to have everything and you to have nothing. But that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need and that there may be fairness. Now, you may have read this before. Somebody may have even preached on it before. But I bet you, if you'd heard this before, a lot of people would just look at this on the surface and say, well, you're going to give to them now so that what? So that they can give to you later, right? And I got to tell you, no way can that mean this. Now, you think about this in life, right? Does it really work out that way? Probably not. I was at the cooker, the Lord's Little Cooker, where we feed homeless people just yesterday, on a Saturday morning. And, you know, I'm thinking, well, if that's the way this goes, maybe I need to just start telling people, okay, you know, here's your breakfast. And remember me when you win the lottery. Right? Not going to happen. We're giving stuff to people who are never really going to be able to pay us back. Or do we give to Haiti? Because one day the economy here will go down the tank, go down the tubes, and then we'll say, hey, church in Haiti, can you write us a check? Anybody think that's going to happen? It's not. It is not ever going to happen, not in our lifetime. But that's not why we're giving there. So what is this their abundance and our abundance mean? Well, it can't again mean that they're going to be abundant in the same way. Jesus himself said, hey, when you throw a party, don't invite people who can pay you back. And if Paul and Jesus aren't on the same page anymore, then I have to rethink a lot of things. So Paul must mean something different, some other kind of abundance. See, I would put it this way, and I struggle with the best way to put this. I think that we give to them, or you give to them, a means to live. They give to you a reason to live. You give them resources and they give you a purpose. Because there's different ways to be rich and different ways to be poor. They are abundant in meaning. So that we receive when we give to people who can't give back. You give them a means to survive in some cases. Haiti, for instance, whereas they give us significance, purpose, that otherwise just hoarding your money cannot possibly give you. So I want to leave you with three questions. As I said, there's so many different ways to be rich. And the first question is, how are you rich? How are you rich? Are you, well, rich in possessions? And before you say, no, Pastor Mike, I am most certainly not rich. I just want to remind you of this little chart here, the world income distribution. You may or may not be able to read all this, but at the very bottom you have 1 billion people who live on less than $360 a year. Destitute. 7 billion people in the world, 1 billion of them, less than $360 a year. From $360 all the way to a whopping $730 a year encompasses the next 2 billion people. Got another billion on top of that who may make up to $1,500 a year. A little less than $1.7 billion, a little less than $2 billion, will live on anywhere from $20,000 a year. And for those of us, there's a few of us in here who make more than $20,000 a year. You see the little red tip? That's us. A mere 300 million people in the world. Now, I'm not going to beat this to death, but I'll tell you, you're rich. Everybody here is rich in funds, in money, in resources. But there's different ways. Again, there's different ways to be rich. We can be rich in health. We can be rich in time. We can be rich in talents. We can be rich in knowledge. We can be rich in so many different ways. But if that's true, then this next question I think is going to be just as important. How are you poor? You may be poor in purpose, poor in significance, poor in health, poor in time. Lori and I have talked about many times. We've had a surplus of money and a total lack of time, and we've had a surplus of time and not so much money. It would be good to have both, but I don't know whoever has both at the same time. So I want to encourage you, when you leave this place today, to seriously talk, maybe on the drive home, talk about how are we rich and how are we poor? What are the things that we have and what are the things that we lack? And the last question I want to leave you with is, what are you going to do about it? What we have and what we don't have, and what can we do about that? Let's ask God for His guidance. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this story that Jesus tells about the folly of trying to hold on to things that we can't possibly hold on to. Like this guy who tries to hold on to his possessions when in truth we can't even hold on to our very lives. How much less can we hold on to all these temporary things that are meant to benefit us, enhance us, but not only us, that are meant to be shared. And sometimes in holding on to these things, God, we miss the bigger blessing. The things that we only can experience when we actually do what You want us to do and share these things with other people. Significance and purpose. These things that You have prepared for us. So I ask that as we talk about these things later, that You would make clear to us what we lack in our lives. And how You can help us to get those things. Because You want us to have a rich and full life. In the way that You mean that, not necessarily the way that we mean that. Would You guide us, Father? And would You lead us? And would You make us bold enough, not just to hear You, God, but to follow You when You light the way? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.